So Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, that it is life to us, Father. And we pray that you will be with Mark now. Give him the words to say, give us the ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Mark.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you as we open God's Word, as we spend time together. This is the second in the series of the Doctrine of Scripture, and this morning we're going to be talking about inerrancy and infallibility. And don't worry, they're defined in your outline that you would have before you in your news notes, but also we'll talk about them as I preach this morning. But just before we started, I also wanted to just let you know that next Sunday, just after the morning service and just before the church lunch, we're going to interview Bethel Hutchinson via Skype. So if that helps you to come to the church lunch, if that's a draw for you, then come along and we're going to interview Bethel and just see her up front here in live. It'll be kind of fun. She's about an hour and a half behind us time-wise, so that's good. It works out that we can talk to her. So if that helps you to come to the church lunch, then please sign up for the church lunch and come for the interview as well. Let's go one more time to God in prayer, and then we'll look at the passages that are for our study this morning. Let's pray. Dear Father God, who is the Word, whose Word is true, you cannot lie. Your word never fails. So by your Holy Spirit, help us to know Jesus, your final word. Cause our hearts to submit to the Spirit's work so that we might be sanctified by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have already had the collection in the service, so you've probably put all your $50 notes in the collection. But next time you have a $50 note in front of you, I want you to marvel at some things. I want you to marvel at the way it's put together, because according to the RBA website, there's over a dozen security features in a $50 note. There's special color-changing ink, so you turn the bill a certain way and you see it in different colors. There's raised printing on the surface of the bill. There's watermarks. There's micro printing. If your eyes are really good, you can see it. See, together, all those special features in that $50 note indicate the genuine article. If just one feature is missing from all the features that are listed, then you would know that your note is a counterfeit. To say it clearly, it's all the features together that authenticate genuineness. And any error in any of those features indicates that it's counterfeit. We might say it another way, not about your bill, but something about the way things sound to our ears. Does it ring true? Is what we would say about other things that we hear or listen to. Does it ring true? See, similar to the $50 note, the Bible has authenticating features as well. And they can be understood by the two terms. So if you have your outline before you, you can see those two terms there, inerrant and infallible. Inerrant is the simple meaning is just true, that what it is saying is true, without error. If you were to take a test and you get 100% on your test, then the professor or the teacher is saying that you are without error. Your test is without error, 100%. So errors, then, in general, commonly arise from mistake or deceit. So if we're talking about error, we talk about someone who made an error. They made an error because of they made a mistake. Or they intentionally made the error. In other words, deceit. That's how errors normally arise. Biblical inerrancy, then, claims that the Bible always states the truth unhindered by mistake or deceit. Unhindered by mistake or deceit. The Bible claims that there is no intentional mistake or deceit in the Bible. Also, the Bible says that it's infallible, that there's not any error possible. Because it comes from God, it is not possible for God to speak error. He only speaks truth. It's a bit like a professor in school or a teacher in school. When they speak on their subject, they're going to always tell you the facts, the truth about that subject. You can trust what a professor says. Now, not some professors, you know. But anyway, generally, the illustration is that the professor knows his subject and he can speak truthfully about that subject. And like the Bible, that teaches perfectly, because God, who is the author, perfectly knows everything and perfectly understands everything. So God can speak infallibly. So therefore, the Bible is truthful in all it conveys, and it gives the right understanding of God, of us humans, and God's purpose for humanity. Now, there's one more characteristic about the Bible. It's related to this inerrancy and infallibility, and it's this. The Bible is self-authenticating. And it means that there is no higher authority or standard to which the Bible needs to submit in order to prove its authenticity. There's no other standard, no other higher authority that can give a stamp and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Only the Bible can say that about itself. Now, initially, if you're thinking, you're tracking with me, right? Initially, you look at that and you think, well, self-authentication. That appears quite convenient, doesn't it? It appears sort of self-serving. Does it mean that we can't question the Bible? When the Bible says something, we can't question it? Or it even maybe sounds like it could be a circular argument. That it's God's word because God's word says it's God's word. Well, that seems kind of random and kind of quite circular. However, self-authentication does not forbid investigation and critical study. It does not forbid us from looking into what the Bible claims or the teachings of Scripture. Self-authentication doesn't forbid study. Humans, people who believe the Bible and people who don't believe the Bible, have been studying the Bible for hundreds and thousands of years, trying to figure it out, trying to understand it. Some trying to pick it apart and deconstruct it. So you can study the Bible. We can study the Bible. Humans can study the Bible. In addition, it's really not circular reasoning, for the simple fact that it's given by God. You know, God, the highest authority, the one who is self-existent, the one who is above creation, the one who rules over everything, who made everything. He gives his word, he tells us the truth, and there's no one higher to authenticate that God has actually spoken the truth, except God himself. So there's no higher authority other than God saying, "Thus says the Lord," or "I say this." So I want us to keep that idea, that self-authentication, keep that in mind as we look to these two passages. Really, they make up just the two points of the sermon, these two passages that we'll study, Numbers 23 and Hebrews 6. And we're going to think through inerrancy and infallibility. Once again, the Bible is truthful in all it conveys, and it gives a right understanding of God, ourselves, and God's purpose for humanity, because it is God speaking. Now, that last little bit, because it is God speaking, that was what Josh talked about last week, the inspiration of the Scriptures. And just to give you a little bit of our confession this morning, if you flip on the back of your outline, you'll see the confession printed there. We're just going to look at chapter 1.4, that is 1 paragraph 4. And I just want to read this because this is our standard for our church, what we believe, the doctrine, one of the doctrines of Scripture that we hold for our church. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. That's what our confession tells us, teaches us, helps us to understand. And again, the confession is a subordinate doctrine, just a study or a condensed form of what the Bible teaches about itself. But I thought that'd be important for us to see that this morning. Okay, now let's go to point one. God's promise stands, and in Numbers 23, we're going to see that the blessing triumphs. And I've underlined the word try, and you'll see why in a minute, I hope. Now, if you're not familiar with the event and the background of Numbers 23, let me summarize this section, chapter 22 to 24. Hundreds of years before Numbers 23, God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he promises Abraham that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So God gave his word to bless and protect Abraham and his promised offspring, and to keep them and to help them and to always protect them and look out for them. Now we come up to Numbers 23, as Bruce read earlier, Balak, the king of Moab. I might pronounce these words a little differently than Bruce did, so sorry for that, Bruce. Balak, the king of Moab. It says right in verse 3 of chapter 22. So if you have your passage open to Numbers 22, that would be good. Verse 3, here's what the scripture said. King Moab was in great dread of the people, that is the people of Israel, because they were many. Moab was overcome with the fear of the people of Israel. So Balak had a solution to his fear. Verses 6 and 7 of that passage, he decides to hire a sorcerer, someone who's a divinator, that is Balaam. He hires Balaam to curse Israel. And then the story goes, in short, I'm going to shorten it even more, in three times in Numbers 22 to 24, Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel. Three times he says, I want you to curse these people. Three times the Lord speaks to Balaam and forbids him from cursing Israel. You cannot curse my people. I have blessed them. You cannot curse them. Instead, three times the Lord puts his word in Balaam's mouth. And he says, you pronounce blessing on them instead. Now, Balaam was not a good guy. In fact, Balaam was a sorcerer, a divinator, a diviner, a magician, whatever you'd like to call him. And actually, throughout Scripture, Balaam's used a couple other times in Scripture, not the least of which is in Revelation chapter 2, where there, Jesus himself said, Stay away. He commends the church for staying away from the teachings of Balaam, who have lured the people of God into sexual immorality. See, Balaam is not a good guy. And what's important to remember is that God was going to make sure that his people were blessed even when evil people wanted to do bad things and pronounce curses. God prevented it. God was keeping his promise to Abraham even hundreds of years after Abraham, even while the people of God wandered around in the wilderness. God was going to preserve his people because God keeps his promise. Because God has given his word and he will not let it be forgotten. Isn't that great? Our God makes promises, and even hundreds of years later, you can count on him to keep his word. See, it's clear, God's word of blessing triumphs in Numbers 23, three times, triumphs over the desire of King Balak desire to curse Israel. But God's word doesn't stop there. In Numbers 24, so one chapter over, verses 15 to 24, Balaam ends up speaking a curse on Israel's enemies. So God makes sure that Balaam is going to be used to actually curse the enemies of God's people. And here's what he says in verse 17 of chapter 24. He says, "A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel to crush the forehead of Moab." Remember, Balak was king of Moab, and now Balaam is saying there's going to be someone coming out of Israel that's going to crush the head of Moab. What's God doing here? God is honoring his promise, not just to bless those who bless Israel, but to curse those who curse Israel. And indeed, there was a star that came out of Jacob. Actually, if you look in the Second Chronicles, David crushes Moab, King David. But of course, he's not really the full, complete king of Israel. It's actually later we find another star, a better scepter that rises out of Israel. That is King Jesus. Now, I want you to stay on track, so we're not going to take a whole lot of time in the message to do this. But I want us to think about a few passages, and I've given you an assignment. If you look in your outline, you can see where I've written down some passages I want you to look at concerning the star of Jacob and the scepter of Israel. So they're written in there, Genesis 49, 2 Samuel, and Revelation 22. You can look them up later. But I think the conclusion you'll come to is that it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who rises out of Jacob and who has the scepter of Israel. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the promise of the one who will come to crush all of our enemies, who will come to do blessing to all of his people. Okay, now let's return to our point. Numbers 22. We're back in Numbers 22 to 24. It has taught us something critical about God's word, hasn't it? God keeps his promise to Abraham and the offspring that Abraham has to curse their enemies and to bless the people of God. Not just in Abraham's day, not just in the days of the wandering in the wilderness, the days of Numbers. But finally, and gloriously, the promise is for us when Jesus returns, when he will fully take care of our enemies, where he will fully bless his people. You see, the inerrancy and the infallibility of God's word, of the Bible, portrays a consistent, truthful picture of a God who blesses his people and removes their enemies. That is the God who is spoken to us in the word that you have in your laps. And Numbers 23:19 confirms it. We heard it read earlier. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. And so the writer asks two questions here. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? In other words, rhetorical questions. Of course, if he says it, he will do it. If he has spoken it, he will keep his word. That is the God that we serve. That is the God who has given us the word. Now let's go over to the second passage, in Hebrews chapter 6. And here we're going to see that God's promise stands because of his unchanging character. Now, as you flip over to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to look at this passage in the New Testament, and it's written well over 1,000 years after Moses wrote the book of Numbers, probably 1,200 to 1,500 years after Moses wrote the book of Numbers. So historically speaking, thinking chronologically, human societies and nations, they've risen, they've fallen. Human kings and leaders have come and gone. Jesus, by this point in the Bible, has even come to earth and lived and died and risen again. Time has marched on. Change has taken place in human terms. And even some of the Bible has had fulfillment in that Christ has come and things have been fulfilled in Scripture. But here in Hebrews 6, we see why God's word stands. God's word arises out of his unchanging character. The reason we can trust God, the word of God, is because God's character is one of love and truthfulness. Two things you'll see in your outline there. So the first of them, the character of love. Look at verse 17. God has an unchanging character of his purpose. In other words, his purpose towards his people is unchanging. It doesn't alter. We want to find out what purpose moved God to make these promises, to purpose this towards his people. So look at verse 17. We'll look at the whole thing. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now, if you think about God, when God speaks, if he always speaks truth, then when he tells you something, he can just tell you something and that should be enough. But God, out of love for his people, out of trying to encourage his people to anchor their hope, God speaks an oath. God confirms his word with a pledge to say, I will do it. He swears by himself. Because he loves his people, he makes a promise and convinces them with an oath. Now, a husband and wife might do something similar, right? A husband says, I love you. A wife says, I love you. But they also declare it with an oath to sort of secure that, to sort of anchor that. And they can always look back at that time when so-and-so made an oath to them and each other, and they made this promise to keep that oath. God is doing something similar here. Only God is always truthful. And so anchoring it with an oath is really unnecessary, but he wants us to know his love, his purpose for us. And it's simply this: God loves his people. He loves the heirs of the promise. And he wants us to know how deeply he loves us, and so he makes an oath. And in case you want to know who God's people are, you can look it up later. Galatians 3:25 tells us that those who have had faith in Christ, those who by faith trust in Jesus, they are called sons of God and heirs of the promise. So in Galatians 3:25, it's tied together. Those who are believing in Jesus are sons of God, heirs of the promise. That is the promise of Abraham. And so because of the character of God's love, we know that we have a promise from God, an oath that we can trust. But also we see God's character of his truthfulness. Verse 18 of Hebrews 6 tells us it is impossible for God to lie. And the first part to note is actually back in verse 13. Hebrews explains why God would take an oath and swear by his own name. It's simply because he could swear by no one greater. In other words, here's God, and he always speaks truth. And so the only authority that can verify that he's speaking truth is himself. So he says, I will speak truth. I will declare it with an oath, and I can swear by no one else but me. God is the highest authority, so he swears by himself. But the second part of that is in the end of verse 18. It says, it is impossible for God to lie. So we have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. The encouragement that we receive to trust God is that out of his unchanging character, he purposes to love us. He is the highest authority, and he promises on his own authority to love us forever. He is always determined to care for his people. So just as the unchanging character and purpose of God anchors the hope of those who are heirs of the promise, so too God's unchanging character and unchanging purpose is seen in every page of Scripture. All across Scripture, not just here in Hebrews, not just in Numbers, but all across Scripture we see that God's character and purpose towards his people is always to love them. So it's in those ways that we know the Bible is inerrant and infallible. It is the Word of God. But coming to the end of this, and in a way of sort of summarizing, in case you still wonder, how does inerrancy and infallibility relate to my everyday life, your everyday life as a follower of Jesus, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Way back to the beginning of the Bible. And in this, it's God's word about us, about our first parents, and about what we're like. It's about actually a deeply rooted, age-old problem with humanity, with humans. And so right at the beginning of the Bible, God isn't just telling us about who he is and about what he's on about, but he tells us about us as well. And here's what he talks about. Now, you know the story probably from Genesis 1 and 2. God created a very good garden. He put Adam and Eve together in the garden. And he gave them one command. Don't eat from that tree. A very simple command, a very easy command to obey, right? All you have to do is don't grab fruit from that tree and eat it. That's all you had to do. That's all Adam and Eve had to do. They had no reason to doubt God, God's goodness. They had no reason to disobey God because he had given them everything. He had shown them his goodness. And he just forbid them from doing one thing. But that wasn't enough, was it? That wasn't enough. And this is what tells us, the Bible tells us something about who we are as humans. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Here's the serpent coming to Eve. And he says this, did God really say? Did God really say, don't eat from that tree? So he gets Eve to sort of question, well, did God really say that? And so Eve gives him the answer, but she adds a little bit to the command. And then verse 4 and 5, again, the serpent comes to her a second time. And he says to her, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then in verse 6, the woman, she looks at the tree. Don't forget, Adam is right there with her. She saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, it even says. So she takes the fruit and she eats it. And then she gives it to her husband who was with her. You see the pattern? The pattern is, first, we question God's word. Second, then we begin to doubt what God really said. And then the third thing is that we rebel against the command of God. See, that wasn't Adam and Eve's problem alone. It has become our problem too. We do the same thing. We doubt, we question, we rebel. Let me show you how we do that. Think of some examples in your life. God says to us, love your neighbor. You mean that guy over there? That guy, he's really difficult to love. God, really, you couldn't mean that I have to love him. I'll just keep my distance from him. If I avoid him, then I can love him from a distance, you know? And so we begin, don't we? We question, we doubt, and then we sort of make room for a bit of disobedience. God says, love our enemy. A very simple command, not easy, but a very simple, clear command, love your enemy. I'm not going to love him. You don't know what he did to me. You don't know how he treated me. God, seriously, you could not mean love him. Right? Jesus invites us, you who are weary and heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Find rest in me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come and follow me and rest. Oh, I can't do that. I've got so much to do, God. I've got so many things on my plate. I really can't rest right now. I've got to work. And I know I'm supposed to take a day off, but God, you don't understand. I've really got to work. Jesus invites us to rest, and we don't even do that well. Jesus invites us to come, as Bruce reminded us earlier, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, make your requests to God. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Oh, you can't mean all the time. God, surely all the time I've got to pray? Really? Do you see? Where God gives us clear commands, clear instruction, and we question and we doubt, and then we rebel and disobey. The scriptures bear clear testimony, not just about God, not just about his purpose in life, but it tells us something about us. Doesn't it ring true? Brothers and sisters, it's simply this. The Bible is truthful in all it conveys. And it gives us a right understanding of God, of ourselves, and God's purpose for our lives. Because it is God speaking to us. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, just like we always need that encouragement, don't question God's word. Don't doubt God's word. Don't rebel against God's word. But listen to it. Believe it. Study it. Come together with other brothers and sisters and study God's word. Encourage one another with the word of God. Use it. Rely on it. Live by it. And when he tells you to do something that you find very difficult to do, lean on him. Ask him for help to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, to listen and rest in him. Trust him. Because his promises to you are forever and truthful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are indeed bowled over by the way that you would commit yourself to us and love us and care for us. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Spirit, for living with your people. We do want to rest in Christ. We do want to trust. So, Lord, help us to not doubt, but believe. And we pray this for the sake of Christ. Amen.